Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 21, actually through verse 25. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I'd like to talk to you this morning about hearers and doers as we close out our study on the Word of God. And in our study about God's Word, we have looked at divine revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, preservation, illumination, and the authority of the Holy Scriptures. But as we bring this series to a close, let's put some learning into our living, making hopefully a fruitful and timely application of what we learned. For how can we pretend that we love and revere this book, this Bible, if we don't truly hear and heed it? To hear and to heed, more than just a duty, that should be our happy and deliberate choice, because we know that without conformity to Christ, both in heart and life, our faith is in vain and we are as nothing. It is only by the keeping of Holy Scripture that we seek the Savior in all, prefer Him before all, and worship Him above all. There can be no true religion without it. So small wonder we are to believe the biblical revelation that God has given us regarding His Son, receiving all the divine testimony concerning Him, while trusting that Jesus will rescue us from the ruin of sin and restore us to that holiness and happiness that in Adam we also tragically forfeited. Bottom line, we are to hold as the only rule of our faith and practice the revelation God has made known in the sacred scriptures. We must receive both the Old and the New Testaments as God's word written, neither adding to them, nor subtracting from them, nor in any way tampering with them. My friends, that doctrine or practice or teaching must be sent packing, must be disdained and denied if it is not warranted by the Word of God. There shouldn't be so much as an inch of sunlight between us and the Holy Scriptures. And God's faithfulness in keeping His Word should be our motive for our keeping His commandments. And the more fully we are assured of God speaking His truth in love to you and to me, the more watchful we should all be against sin and the more diligent in the discharge of our duty as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, a duty now set down for us here in James 1, verses 21 through 25. Because it is not enough to hear or even to understand God's word if we all too quickly, if we all too easily forget it. Scripture is a treasure, and we are supposed to treasure it, but it's to be kept for use, for use. The true follower of Christ not only believes his Bible, but he or she lives by it. And if we know our New Testaments, we know that's always been the test of genuine discipleship. And here in James 1, we are passionately taught why and how. So let's look at James 1 here for a few minutes this morning. The Bible is true and trustworthy, an essential guide for Christian living. And in the context here, James is writing to certain Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, who are going through numerous trials and difficult days. And James is writing here to encourage them, but he's also giving to them some very specific instructions, and he is exhorting them to follow through But how? How does one count it all joy, as we're told to do in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, when we fall into different types of trials and testings? How does one pray in faith and without doubting? How do we resist temptation? And how are we to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? How are we to hear and heed the Holy Scripture? Well, let's begin in verse 21 and find out. James is giving us here some basic principles that should enable us to hear and heed God's word while applying it every day to each of our lives and to the life of this church as we gather together and work in common for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ. First, we are called here, you'll notice, to a sanctified life. What does a sanctified life mean? What does sanctification mean? It means a life separate from sin and set apart to God. Therefore, verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Let's just stop there. The word therefore refers back to the preceding verses. If these first century Christians, if you or I want to obey the commands in verses 1 through 19 and 20, if we want to follow and keep the various principles of God's word throughout the Bible, then first James says we must be putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, we must live sanctified lives. And exactly what he means by that, I think, is pretty well carried out. Let me tell you something. If you don't delight in learning and living God's word, the fault is not with the scriptures. If the Bible is boring to you, the fault is not with the scriptures. It's with you, or it's with me. To modern listeners, any statement against sin grates on our ears. And yet here's another one we find that certainly addresses the personal problem we all face. Filthiness in verse 21 refers to our own moral defilement. It speaks of unclean behavior, of impure thinking. It is sin both in actions and attitudes. In case you didn't catch it, James is not exactly sugarcoating sin here. He's calling it for what it is. He's giving it its proper name, and that's moral filth. It is filthiness. And what also is striking is the expression here, putting aside all filthiness, because that's used elsewhere as a reference to putting off clothes. So James, in a sense, is stating here, we need to strip sin off and away from ourselves. We are not to carry it with us. We're not to let it cling to us. Before God, it's never in fashion. Disrobe yourself of all defilement, like clothes that are filthy and stinking and stained. Cast sin off. Put it away. Strip it down from your lives. But notice something else in verse 21. We're not only to be put aside all filthiness, but all that remains of wickedness. The King James Version, if you're using that translation, says the superfluity of naughtiness, which I always thought was an interesting expression. What does it mean, though? What's this telling us? Well, it's a difficult phrase to translate, but I think the translation I'm using this morning, the New American Standard, has caught the idea. The Greek term can mean either overabundance or excess, and it is the idea, I think, of excess that's probably being stressed here. In fact, the root of this particular word is found in John 6 and verse 12 in the feeding of the 5,000. You remember in that wondrous miracle, Jesus reproduced the fish and the bread, and everyone ate. Thousands ate. There were 5,000 men, not including women and children. So it could have been 10,000, 15,000, who knows? But Jesus fed them all. And by the way, he always will. Amen. But the point is this. After everybody ate to their full, to their fill, what did Jesus have his disciples do? He sent them out with big baskets and he said, gather the what? Fragments. Gather the leftovers. Nothing was to be wasted or left on the ground. So the remaining fragments, the leftovers, filled 12 baskets. And that was the excess. And that's the same idea here. And so carrying over that idea in James 1:21, what we're being told is that our sanctification has to be thorough, has to be through and through committed to Christ. Put aside all filthiness, James says, and once you've done that, look again for leftovers. that might still be leftover sin, leftover attitudes that are against God's word, that might be still seen in your actions and attitudes, look for remaining sins. In other words, don't leave any leftovers in this area. Jesus knew what was in a man. The scripture tells us that the word of God reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he calls us all to a full-out heart search to be sure that we got the big stuff, but we got the fragments too. We left nothing behind. We do a thorough house cleaning. You see, folks, the Bible knows us. It is a student of our nature. And James realizes that if we get rid of the big sins, that we just might feel justified in keeping a few of the little ones. And so James wants us to know that sin is not big or little. Sin is sin. It is just all moral filth. Remember C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, where one demon is instructing another on how to tempt people, and he reminds them, you don't have to go for the big sins. The little ones will do just as well. And they will. They'll trip us up. They'll take us down. No wonder Satan so easily works his mischief in our homes and in our lives and churches. He doesn't have to break and enter. We give him the spiritual equivalent of a free pass when we keep those small fragments, those little sins, thinking we can get away with that as long as we give up on the biggies. But that's simply not the case. There is to be no residue, relic, remains, or remnants of sin in our lives. Skeletons belong in cemeteries, not in our closets. Now, this verse is not talking about sinless perfection. I mean, the Bible tells us, makes no uncertain sound, that we can never achieve sinless perfection in this world, in this life. But what the text is telling us is that as much as is humanly possible, through the guiding of God's scripture and the Holy Spirit, every vestige of conscious sin should be abandoned. Every corner of our life should be swept out. Because, folks, when it comes to the moral contagion of sin, no one can afford to leave behind odds and ends. Which is why we read in 1 Corinthians 5 that a little leaven, be warned, a little leaven leavens the whole lump still. So that deeply buried sin that we harbor, that pet sin we cling to, that small darling vice that we pamper, will ultimately be the thing that Satan uses to lead us to a final and fatal undoing. I often try to carry the clothes from downstairs to the main floor where the laundry room's at in our home. And I can never do that without leaving remnants along the stairs. It's a sock, it's a shirt, it's something. And it's just, I leave a trail. And I have to go back and pick up whatever I might have missed. And that's the same idea here. Put off sin's filth like dirty clothes, we are told, and then check again for anything that you might have missed. In the laundry of life, John says, don't leave behind one soiled item. Make sure that you deal with it all. Be diligent to remove every trace, at least as far as is possible. The simple fact of the matter is that before we can honestly deal with new truth, we should obey and respond to the truth we've already received. We should recognize that the Word of God has taught us certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and that we should obey what the Scripture says. And I think that makes a fair bit of sense. God is not just a force behind the laws of nature. God is holy. He mentions this many times in the scripture, and he expects us to be as well. Not as holy as he is, because he's God, but we are to be holy because he is. He is our God, and we are to be imitators of him. Elsewhere, James teaches that to know to do good and to do it not is sin. And as Isaiah warned in Israel many times in his prophecy, it was sin that separated them from God. You see, friends, if you're going to listen to God's word and apply his truth, if you're going to receive his blessing, then you have to be clean on the inside as well as out. You have to be holy. Who can ascend to God's holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, Psalm 127. If we expect to learn more, we must first obey what we already know. To not obey is sin, And that's why holiness in the Bible is never separated from obedience to the Bible. One is pretty much the flip side of the other. And both are necessary if we're to grow and advance in the grace and knowledge of the Son of God. If you want to, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 just a moment, and look at what Peter says there. I'll just read it for you as well as you turn there. Peter, writing to his hearers, says, "Therefore, putting aside..." How much? All malice. That's the same Greek term. And all-inclusive term, pretty much encompassing every evil. The same as in verse 21 here. And we are to put away all guile, lying, falsehood, and deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. In other words, Peter is saying, again, do some serious heart cleaning. Be holy, act righteously, purify your thoughts and behavior. And then note verse 2 here. Like pristine, innocent, newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You see, folks, if you don't long for God's word, it's probably because you're not actually living it. You've got to go back to verse 1, obey that, and then, and only then, proceed to study and grow in the word. So don't expect to deal with Holy Scripture if you are ignoring personal sin, because God's word cannot do its work, will not do its work, if we stubbornly and willfully rebel at its teaching. No wonder then we're told in Colossians 3:8 to put aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech. Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Folks, if we are going to understand and apply the truth of God's word, then we have to thoroughly deal with sin. Why? Because the psalmist tells us, Psalm 119, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Guess what? He won't hear you, and quite frankly, you won't hear him either as he speaks to you through his word. According to 1 Corinthians 2, understanding the Bible, remember we studied this a couple weeks ago, to understand the Bible requires the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But we also find in Scripture that sin grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. Sin obscures the searching insight of the Spirit into the heart and mind of the hearer. So the fine point of it is that if we want to walk with God, then we must keep in step. As 1 John 1 tells us, we must walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And that means confessing our sins and maintaining holiness and dealing faithfully with what we already know before we can expect to be blessed with something further, something new. Now turn back to James 1:21 again. I just want to drive home this point a little bit more. You go down south and you get around Kentucky somewhere on I-75 and you start seeing the foothills, and then you see the mountain, the Appalachians, as they start spreading out before you. And you might think, oh, I will never get across, you know, all of that, especially if you're on foot, as the early pioneers were. But before you get to the mountains, you got to deal with the foothills. And before you deal with the foothills, you better be sure there's no pebbles in your shoe. See, all that massive height and obstruction is nothing compared to the pebble that could be bothering your foot. Because you may start out strong, but if you don't deal with that pebble in your shoe, you're never going to take on the foothills, and you certainly won't conquer the mountains. And too often we get our eyes on the mountains and the foothills, and we forget that the problem might be closer to home. Might be in our shoes. Might be in our walk. And we've got to deal with it at that level. That's been a source of failure in many Christian lives. Solomon tells us it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. We're eager to avoid big sins. Our outward life might be one of extreme devotion, but if there are hidden compromises, if there are sin pebbles in your shoe, then they're going to cause you to fail in your walk with God as much as any other defilement. Folks, the Christian life, all of it is an uphill battle. Don't allow little things to cost you everything. James is warning us of that. Don't play with sin, because just like fire, you're going to get burned big time every time. Now, look at verse 21 again. Did you notice that James refers to the Bible here as an implanted word? Not only here, but frequently in Scripture, God's word is often spoken of as a seed to be planted. Now, I must admit that I know very little about planting, about gardening, but folks, this much I am sure about. Before you seed, you've got to weed. You have to clear the soil to plant it. Otherwise, the weeds choke out whatever you're planting there. And that seems to be what James is telling us. First, weed the sin out of your life. And then when the soil of your heart is cleared and clean and ready, receive the implanted word. There's simply no other way to apply the Bible and enjoy its blessings. Well, let's move on. Because what James is telling us is not only true, of course, for the whole Christian life, but is also especially true for our understanding and applying the infallible word, the Holy Scriptures. People who give lip service to the Bible, but who deliberately engage in sin are playing not only a dangerous game, but a losing one. And that's why I would again remind us all that Christ came to save his people from their sins. My friends, sin is not misfortune. Sin is not an error or a mistake or ignorance. Sin is our own willful choice against what we know pleases God. And we don't want to find that in our lives because it will compromise us on the left and on the right. To receive the implanted word, we must first put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. There has to be a real effort at sanctification, because the word will not, cannot do its work in a sinful, disobedient life. Sin must be rejected before the implanted word is received. The Bible is not just theology waiting to be proved. The Bible is truth that has been that has to be applied. When the Bible imparts knowledge, it is always with a view towards changing our behavior, which means if you are not living it, you really don't know it, and you never will, until you're fleshing it out on a daily basis. So let me put it to you this way. If we approach the Bible breaking rule number one, a sanctified life, without putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, then the sin in our life will work like wax in our ears, muffling the truth so that it never reaches our hearts. And I fear there are many who listen to the Word of God in exact that way, maybe even some of you here today. You see that I'm speaking, we are reading the Scripture, but it doesn't break through. It doesn't reach where it needs to. And we don't want that happening to anyone. That brings us to our second point very quickly. And not only do we need a sanctified life, we also need something of a submissive attitude. Look at verse 21 again. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So we need not only a sanctified life, we need a submissive attitude. What is a submissive attitude? Well, it's one that is humble and it's one that is joyful. Notice verse 21, we're to receive the word of God humbly, in humility. And that means to be gentle or to be mild. In other words, James is saying that to enjoy the blessing of God's word, we must receive it with a submissive spirit, with an open heart and, well, a pretty much ready mind. We're not to resist divine truth. We're to yield to it. The only way to make room to receive is stop being so full of ourselves. God, Psalm 25, verse 9, teaches us way to the humble. God resists the proud, we're told elsewhere, and gives grace to the humble. You see, humility is a necessary condition for blessing. Without it, we can think we know it all and have it all together, but when we do have it, we recognize our limitations and we respond to the only one who can really help us through life. I love these words of Martin Luther. And when I say Martin Luther, I'm talking about the reformer, okay? In fact, 500 years ago. God created the world out of nothing, he writes. And so long as we are nothing, he can make something of us. I think that's good. And I think it's all too true. Don't ever confuse meekness with weakness. That's the mistake of the world. The world's view of meekness or humility is a Casper Milktort type of individual. He's a nice guy, but he's a total doormat. To the natural man, meekness is nothing to be commended. It means to be a geekmeister, a dorkosaurus, just a complete dweeb. Biblical view, however, is very different. Biblical view defines meekness as strength and submission. I think I've used this illustration before, but you remember the movie Ben-Hur, when in the great chariot race, in the circus of the race. And here is Judah Ben-Hur, and he's got four horses and this thin little chariot behind it, and they are going around the racetrack, and it's a pretty messy ordeal. It's dangerous. But interestingly, in ancient literature, the meekest of those animals was the one who responded best to the reins and to the one who was driving the chariot. It wasn't that they were weak, it's just that they had power under control. And that's the same thing here. Jesus is called meek. I mean, Jesus said he could have called 12 legions, 72,000, I think that's right, 72,000 angels to destroy all his opposition when they tried to arrest him. But he didn't. He had all that power, but he chose not to use it, instead to obey God's word and carry out his mission to crucifixion. Moses was called a meek man in the Old Testament. He led more than 1 million people for 40 years through the wilderness. He had to be a strong individual to do that. The point is, meekness is submission to God's word, and it's to be responsive to his commands. And if you think that is easy, then try being meek for a little while and see how far that gets you. It's not easy. Not that God's commands are burdensome, but it cuts across the grain of our personality. We'd much rather assert self rather than humble self. Corrie Ten Boom was once asked if it was difficult to remain humble, and her reply was very simple. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of that donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered into the head of that donkey that all of that was for him? Pretty good thought. She continued, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus rides in his glory, I will give to him all the praise and the honor. How much like John the Baptist when he said, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. But allow me to add another idea here, because really, when James speaks of a submission reception, he not only says it should be humble, he also says it should be joyful. Because you see, when he says in humility, receive, that word receive strongly conveys the idea of a glad welcoming. It is used elsewhere of welcoming one home who is returning from a battle or a war. It's used of people sitting around at the reading of a will, where people are eager to see, well, what has been left to me for my relationships. Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, I found your word and I rejoiced at it. You see, the whole idea here is of open arms and glad-hearted welcome. And only Christians can do that. We've seen this before in our study, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive the truth of Scripture. When it arrives at his doorstep, he takes in the welcome mat. Why? Because those things that God has given, that God has revealed, are foolishness to him, the text says, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, to the non-believer, the Bible is pretty much a closed book. But because the Spirit of God indwells us as his children and illumines our minds to the truth of his word, we can know, 1 Corinthians 2:12, the things freely given to us by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:10, for to us God revealed them by the Spirit. And that's why we welcome this book with joy and eagerness and wide open arms. And if that's not how you receive the word of God, what is wrong with you? This is the word of God. We should be absolutely thrilled that we have the privilege, first to have it, and then secondly to study it and learn it and meditate on it, and then to live it out before a watching world who wants to know, what makes you tick? Why do you think like that? How can you think like that? And that gives us the opportunity to share with them the gospel of free grace and the truth of Holy Scripture. Which brings me to my last point. Because if we're really going to respond to this whole series on the Word of God, yes, we need a sanctified life, and we need a humble attitude, and we also need vigorous application. Look down at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Or if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In other words, once these truths have been received in our hearts and minds, they should be lived, they should be obeyed throughout our lives. They should be delivered safely into the mainstream of our daily experience. Why? Because the Bible was never meant for just long ago and far away. It is the living, Hebrews 4:12, the living word of God. It's more relevant than tomorrow's news. And that means that it's for here, it's for now, it's for you, it's for me. And notice the exhortation here in verse 22. The Greek word prove yourselves doers of the word. To prove yourself a doer of the word, that's both in the present tense and the imperative mood. And what that means is that it isn't optional, will never be optional. We must, the present tense tells us, keep on becoming, keep on proving ourselves to be doers of the word. We should be better at this every day, every month, every year, get better at getting the word of God into our life and fleshing it out on a daily basis. The Bible means business. God does not accept a half-hearted, part-time, piecemeal obedience. We are to obey the whole word of God, and we're to obey it all the time. That's why it's put in the imperative mood. God isn't bringing this up for a vote. He's not asking for a show of hands. This is not a topic for debate. It is an order, a prime directive from our supreme commander and chief, and it's not to be questioned. It's not to be altered. It's not to be ignored. Let me clue you in on a couple of facts that will be helpful in understanding this exhortation. Fact number one is that learning must be lived to have value with God. I could spend an hour on that, but just mark it down. Learning must be lived to have value with God. Psalm 19, verse 11, in the keeping, not just in the knowing, but in the keeping of God's word, there is great reward. Our Heavenly Father is never impressed with how much we know. He's not giving us this book, as someone has said, so we can be smarter sinners. God expects truth to affect life, to transform thinking, to change hearts. And when it does, then and only then is he pleased, and we are blessed. A computer, a ledger, a notebook, any inanimate object for that matter, can store information. So if we're just going to live above that, if we're going to live on a higher plane than that, then we have to do something else with our biblical knowledge besides recording and storing and hoarding it. Truth must be used in our attitudes and our actions. In fact, truth is for action, not just accumulation. So prove yourselves doers of the word. Why? Because learning must be lived to have value with God. And here's fact number two. We have neither learned nor lived the truth until we actually obey it. We have neither learned nor lived the truth until we have actually obeyed it. I think I've given these principles to you before, but here they are again. The danger that James sees here is that we will become merely hearers, or as the King James puts it, hearers only. And what verse 22 is telling us is that merely hearing the word without obeying it is less than a full response. It's neither learning nor living God's word. In point of fact, James says that it is utter deception. And I think that's a bit unsettling, isn't it? You delude yourselves if you hear the word of God and don't heed it without doing it. And what is James talking about? Well, the term delude here means to miscalculate, to misjudge. It's faulty thinking or false reasoning. The idea is to reason in a way that is contrary to truth. It is to reason falsely. But what is the poor thinking, the faulty reasoning he has in mind? Simply this, it's the kind of miscalculation and misjudgment which says, oh, I went to church, I read the Bible, I followed the Sunday school lesson, I heard the sermon, I even took notes. God must be really pleased with me because those activities mean that I'm gaining ground, I'm growing in Christ. And all I can say to that is what drivel? It's simply not true. That's the faulty thinking. It's entirely possible to learn the truth without living it, to hear without heeding. And to still think you're all right. That's the lie. That's the delusion. That's the false reasoning. that simply won't punch the ticket, folks. And that's why we have neither learned nor lived the truth until we obey it. We can sit under the teaching of God's word till Jesus comes back, until shrimp learn to whistle. And that won't cut it with the Lord. Why? Because he wants us to be doers and not hearers only. Truth is to be learned and lived. The Bible in the mind should determine the behavior and the thinking of the life, and nothing short of that satisfies the Father heart of God. The Bible is always warning about deception. Satan's a master at it. It's a handle that fits all his tricks. And we need to be careful that we don't self-deceive. That's the worst thing of all. That makes us both the victim and the perpetrator. And then you got to get help from outside if you're going to get released from that trap. So God's message is meant to set us in motion. His truth should always move us out of neutral and into high gear. And it's pure and perilous delusion to think that after we have received the word, that we are not responsible to obey it. I have all kinds of illustrations of this, but can I conclude with one? My daughter, we bought her a bike many years ago for Christmas, and it came with a set of instructions. And along the side of the instructions were those dreaded words, "some assembly necessary." I tell you the truth, I'm convinced that putting that bike together qualifies me to redesign the space shuttle or something. And I didn't even do it right at that. Now, I could have taken those instructions, I could have read them, I could have memorized them, I could have slept on them, but it wouldn't have built the bike unless I actually did something with them, applied what I learned. That's what builds the bike. I had to follow the directions, I had to obey them, I had to be a doer and not just a reader or a hearer. And folks, that is what should happen every time we break open our Bibles. Because God is building the church collectively and each of us individually into the image of Christ. These are his instructions for assembly. And so James says, don't just hear what it says, do what it says, because it's perilously easy to deceive yourselves on this issue. You know, putting a bike together, you learn quickly if you did it wrong, because there are usually parts left over. But a Christian can say the right words, and they can make the right moves, and they can plain wing it for at least a period of time. And the danger is that they will delude themselves. They will falsely reason that they have kept the word and made progress in the truth simply because they have listened to it, and nothing could be further from the truth. And so to help his readers understand what he's talking about, James in verse 23 and 24, look at it, leaves them with an illustration, and the illustration is this. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. James uses a man for his illustration. I think that's striking. He is undoubtedly a student of human nature and realizes that if a woman discovered some flaw in her appearance, that she would probably not give it an indifferent glance, but would take the time to repair it, to powder it, or do something to make sure it's corrected. But that's not the case with the man. According to verse 23, he sees in the mirror his natural face, the face with which he was born, without cosmetic improvements. But then he immediately, look at verse 24, goes out and forgets all about it. In other words, he fails to act on what he knows, what he saw. His hair was matted and needed combed. He left it alone. He needed to shave. He didn't do that. He should have brushed his teeth. That too got left behind. All the time he's thinking he's a big wig, and really he looks more like hair in the drain. You know, you're just not a good thing. Tell me something. Do I see you now as you saw yourself first thing in the morning in the mirror? Do I see you now exactly as you looked then? You're smiling because there's something to be said about that. Was that you in the mirror? Yeah, right. It was you, and of course you got busy correcting what the mirror was reflecting. And that's the problem. Because the Bible is not a picture that can be touched up. The Bible is brutally honest. It's a mirror. And it reveals exactly what it sees. And as we hold the Word of God up before our face, we see ourselves as God sees us. And it can be quite disturbing. But the thing is, God gives us a way to correct it. God calls us to make a difference. Unlike a photograph that can be retouched, a mirror spotlights every blemish, every flaw, every imperfection. The mirror sent you a message this morning. Maybe it sent you an alarm, I don't know, but you acted on it. You responded to it. You became, in that moment, a mindful doer and not a forgetful hearer. And just look at you now. The proper use of a mirror is to correct what you see in it. The proper use of the Word of God is to realize it too is a mirror, and we are to correct what it tells us is wrong. The mirror, notice verse 25, is compared to the perfect law, the law of liberty, and we need to abide by it, not having become forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, because only that person is blessed in what their life is involved with. And that's God's prescription for blessing. This book is the law of liberty. You say, law of liberty, Pastor, law speaks of restrictions. No, not necessarily. Nick was able to play beautifully here the cello because he followed the law involved in music. If he didn't follow those rules, we wouldn't have enjoyed it quite so much. I can get on a plane and fly as long as we are following the laws of aerodynamics. I'm free to fly. What liberation. 30,000 miles above the earth. But I better follow the law of aerodynamics, otherwise I crash and burn. I'm speaking to you today because I'm following the laws of grammar, at least most of them. And that's the only way we communicate. Law liberates when you follow it. Or it can bring us down when we violate it. So follow the law of liberty. Read the Word of God and obey what it says, and you will be liberated to walk with God and to grow in Christ. Remember this Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are God's statutes than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Oh, how we should seek and value and treasure the Word of God. So obedience is liberating. And we need to constantly be considering how that man who is blessed in what he does because he follows the law of liberty and looks into the mirror of the Word of God, that man should be you and that person should be me. But those blessings are not automatic. They come on the heels of an obedient response. Now that you know these things, Christ said in John 13:17, you will be blessed if you do them. God does not bless us for what we know, but for what we do with what we know. So the next time you listen to a sermon or hear something over the radio or read the scripture for yourself, follow the prescription that James has given us here. Make sure your life is sanctified. Make sure your heart, your spirit is submissive to God. Make sure there's a vigorous application of the word to your daily life. You might ask, will it work? Well, why not put James again to the test this week? Don't walk out of here thinking the sermon is done, but keep in mind that it still remains to be done. Every once in a while, as the pastor, and every pastor sees this, people look at their watch or, you know, what time is it? How long is he going to preach? The cookies are ready, the coffee's getting cold, whatever. They want the sermon to be done. And I have to imagine that looking down upon us, God is looking perhaps at his watch, wanting the sermon to be done in your life and in your marriage and in your home and at work and with your neighbors and in your walk with him. Let's do the sermons. Let's hear and heed the Word of God. Let's take what we read and flesh it out, because the blessing is always and ever bound in the doing. And there is just no other way to live distinctly and decidedly for Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. We see here your truth, and it is so convicting to our hearts. We realize how often we have failed you. We've not lived out your word as we should in our thoughts and our actions and what we do and what we left undone. Forgive us, Father. Cleanse us that we might receive your truth, that we might humbly be submissive to your will and your commands, and that we might vigorously apply what we learn to our living so long as we have life on this earth. Bless us and use us, Father. Help us to grow in grace. And should there be any among us without Christ as their Savior, I pray, Lord, you would open their eyes to the truth of your word, that the gospel of free grace would reach their hearts, that they would know he died for our sins and in our place, and that all that is required of us is that we trust in what he accomplished when he said it is finished on the cross and gave up his spirit, substituting himself for the sinner. Oh, thank you for your son and for the salvation that he made possible. And now let us magnify your grace in our salvation and live out Christ before a watching world, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.